Well, you're going to think there's something wrong with me. We get to Ephesians here, we're moving right along. We're going to take quite a big chunk this week. But don't be getting any ideas that we might finish in a week or two, because starting next week we'll get to the armor of God. Some of you are familiar with that passage. We're going to take each piece of armor 1 week at a time. So that means it'll be a couple weeks. We won't even be taking a full verse at a time. We'll only be taking half a verse. So enjoy the passage of scenery now while you can. We're going to start by going back one verse into last week, reading verse 21 of the fifth chapter of Ephesians. And we're going to read all the way through to the ninth verse of the sixth chapter, because if we understand it correctly, verse 21 of the fifth chapter gives us a principle that Paul wants us to follow. And then that entire section after it, from verse 22 until chapter 6, verse 9, is simply applying that principle in different situations, as you'll see as we go through it. So let's take a look at what Paul has to say. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and with him there is no partiality. Last week, if you remember, those of you who were here, which is most of you, Paul encouraged us to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit, living under his influence. Paul does not teach us that we are filled with the Spirit at baptism and then set for life and never have to worry about it again. Instead, he tells us that the Holy Spirit is living and active. The Bible refers to the Spirit as living water or flowing water, more like a fountain than a pool or a pond. The Spirit is a fire, and fire needs fuel to keep on burning. The Spirit is a wind that blows, Jesus says, one moment here, the next moment over there, always on the move. Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, which literally means be being filled with the Spirit. That is, be always in the process of being filled with the Spirit. In case you've forgotten what Paul said last week, let me remind you. He said, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to dissipation. Instead, be continually filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." And then we pick up with this week's lesson. Being filled with the Spirit is necessary, because the life that God wants us to live, we cannot live on our own. The old nature in us is still too strong, and everything we do is still infected with sin. We need the Spirit's presence to help the new creation in us overpower the old. So it's no wonder that Paul reminds us to be filled continually with the Holy Spirit. The question is, how does this happen? The Christian church is divided on this issue, although it shouldn't be. Some say we need only receive the Holy Spirit at baptism, perhaps refreshing his presence by receiving communion once in a while. Others claim special techniques for refreshing the Spirit's presence, things like special forms of meditation or prayer, keeping of certain rules, fasting, and the like. Some claim we don't need the Holy Spirit. Others say that the Spirit, if he is present within us, will speak to us with words that carry more authority than the Bible itself. Some people claim that if the Spirit fills you, you will speak in tongues. Others say you'll be able to do miracles. Others say you'll never be sad or depressed. And if you are sad or depressed, that's a sign that the Spirit is not in you and you're not really saved. And yet the book of Psalms, which Jesus says is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reflects a whole range of human emotions, including depression. Paul's instruction in today's letter is at once more simple and more powerful than all of these arguments, proving that these experts are simply misguided. He says simply, be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he gives us a list of things that will ensure the Spirit's presence within us. Be filled with the Spirit, he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The music of the heart and of thanksgiving we talked about last week. This week we will consider submitting to one another. First of all, what does it mean? Secondly, how do we do it? And third, why is it so important? So first, what does it mean to submit? For most people, it's a dirty word. We all live the first 16 or so years of our lives being forced to submit to our family just to get along. Most of us aren't very good at it. Then for many, in addition to mother and father, there's also brothers and sisters, especially older brothers and sisters that we must submit to. And then there are often cousins and aunts and uncles and grandparents and teachers and others to whom we must submit in order to get along. As a child, you tell yourself, just wait till I grow up. Then I won't have to answer to anyone. Then we grow up, and we find the world is still filled with people to whom we must submit. Bosses, supervisors, co-workers, neighbors, traffic cops. Most of us can't wait to get out of situations where we must submit. Like the man who can't wait to get away from the boss because he's so overbearing. And then he goes home and yells at the kids. Who can't wait until they get out of the house away from their overbearing parents. It's hard for us to think that submission could possibly lead to a fuller experience of the Holy Spirit. What is more surprising is that Paul gives to us the example of Jesus Christ as an example of submission. Jesus, submission? Isn't he King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Who does he have to submit to? Well, let's take a look at the way the Gospels describe his ministry to see if and how he models this submission that Paul is talking about. First, let's take a few examples of his willingness to heal and to bless. In Mark 10, verses 13 to 16, we read this. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." He took the children in his arms and put his hands on them and blessed them. Unless you receive the kingdom of God as a child, you cannot enter it. People have fussed over what that means. What's it mean to receive it as a child? Does that mean that we're very simplistic and don't ask any questions? Well, no, I think children ask a lot of questions. If there's one principle the Bible has for children, it's submission. We think of people who have to submit to others, the first thing we think of is children. In fact, children are so low on the social hierarchy that people in that day felt that to even talk to a child was a waste of time unless you were their caretaker. So it's no wonder when the children came to Jesus, the disciples tried to push them away. Jesus doesn't have time for you. He's a busy man. But Jesus chose submission to the lowest of people, children. He not only had time for them, he took them in his arms. He put his hands on them, and he blessed them. And I'm sure all the while the disciples were tapping their feet and looking at their watches, if they had any, saying, "Can we please get on with this?" In Matthew chapter 20, we read about Jesus and his disciples leaving Jericho, and a large crowd was following them. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. The people said, "Take heart, he's asking for you." Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord," they said, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him. In both of these cases, the children and the blind men, as they called out for Jesus, those in authority tried to silence them because they weren't worthy of Jesus' time. He's a busy man. But in both cases, Jesus deliberately stopped to see what he could do. In this case, actually asking, "What do you want me to do for you?" That's Jesus modeling submission. And when they said, "We want to see," and they believed that he was able to help them, he touched their eyes, and they received their sight. There are also other examples of Jesus going out of his way to heal, doing more than was required. You might say going above and beyond the call of duty. In Matthew chapter 8, we see two such stories put side by side. First of all, a leper sees Jesus walking by. Now, lepers knew they were outcasts. He didn't dare approach Jesus because he was unclean. So he stood at a distance, and he called out, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus not only made him clean, he reached out and touched him, which I'm sure made the priests and the Pharisees cringe, because that supposedly would cause this leper's uncleanness to go into Jesus. But instead, Jesus' healing power went out to the leper, and he was healed. He didn't have to touch him. All he had to do was say the word. But in this case, for Jesus, saying the word wasn't enough. He wanted to demonstrate the love of God and his own willingness to submit. So he reached out and touched him. Then immediately after that, Jesus entered Capernaum, and a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said, "Well, I'll go and heal him." Jesus was willing to drop everything to go to the centurion's house to heal his servant. But even the centurion felt that that was too far beyond the call of duty, realizing that in that culture, a Jew would not want to be caught in the home of a Gentile because that would make him unclean. And not willing to bring this disgrace to Jesus, he said, "You don't need to come to my house. Just say the word. My servant will be healed." He saw Jesus submitting to his needs, and he said, "Well, Jesus, I'm touched that you would submit to my needs, but you don't have to submit that far. You don't have to come to my house. I'll be happy if you just say the word." Speaking of words, here are some words that Jesus says about himself. In Matthew 11, he says, "Learn from me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Take my yoke upon yourselves, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." A yoke is a sign of submission. It's what brings oxen into submission to the farmer and to each other as they go in tandem through the field, helping with the plow. We speak of yokes today, and most people cringe. They don't want any yoke on them. Jeremiah spoke of how the people of Judah had thrown off the yoke of God because they didn't want to be tied down by it. They didn't want to have to submit to his word. But Jesus is offering himself as an example of submission, saying, "I am meek and lowly of heart, and take my yoke upon you," meaning that on one side of the yoke we would be, and on the other side of the yoke Jesus would be, and the Father would be the one pulling the plow. If Jesus is willing to submit, perhaps we should learn as well. Then we hear the testimony of the Bible concerning Jesus, how he was in very nature God, and yet he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the very form of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Again, we see the word humbled in connection with Jesus. We see an example of submission in the very way he lived his life. Finally, we have these words of command that Jesus gave to his disciples. In Luke chapter 22, "The king of the Gentiles lorded over them. Those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest of you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules should be as one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." Jesus here reminds us that he is Lord over all. He is the master sitting at the table. And yet he stresses the need for his leaders to be servants. And so here we learn the first lesson about submission, that submission is not a question of authority. It's not that those in authority don't have to submit, and those under authority must submit. Instead, we are told that everyone, servants, children, wives, yes, but also masters, parents, husbands, all are to learn the art of submission. Jesus did not resign his authority when he chose to submit to the needs of others. And in Paul's letter we read from today, Paul gives instructions to those in authority on how to submit, even as he gives instructions to those under authority how to submit. In fact, in each case he gives the same amount of instruction. 11 verses are dedicated to those in authority, 11 verses are dedicated to those under authority, all 22 verses teaching us how to be submissive. Indeed, we see that in many ways Jesus is very willing to submit to others. And yet, of course, we see many ways in which he is not willing to submit. We remember how he spoke to the Pharisees, calling them fools and hypocrites. How he spoke to the townspeople of Capernaum and Chorazin. How he denounced them and said that the judgment that was in store for Sodom and Gomorrah would not be as bad as the judgment God would give them, because they had seen his miracles and had failed to repent. Then we consider those who wanted to be his disciples, and instead of submitting to them, Jesus said, "No, thank you." He said, "Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another man who said, "I'll be your disciple as soon as my father dies," Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their own dead. You come follow me." That doesn't sound much like submission. And consider the rebuke he gave to the people of Galilee after he fed 5,000 men. They searched for him all the next day until they found him. And what did he say? Did he praise them for searching so diligently? No. He says, "I tell you the truth, the only reason you're looking for me is because you got free bread and you want some more." Such directness of speech we don't usually associate with submission. But it was part and parcel of Jesus' treatment of others. So here we learn the second lesson about submission. Submission does not mean surrendering your will. We submit first of all to God, and we never submit to others when doing so would violate our submission to God. And when we consider that Jesus loved the Pharisee that he criticized, and he loved the people of Capernaum and Chorazin that he condemned, and he loved those who wanted to be his disciples but didn't have the tenacity to stay with him, and he loved those who followed after him after being fed with bread, when we remember how much Jesus loved them in spite of the harshness of his words to them, we learn the third lesson about submission. That submission means doing what's best for the other person, not necessarily what the other person wants or is asking for. Submission is giving, not giving in. So we see quite clearly both that Jesus submitted himself to the needs of others, and that as Paul clearly commands us today, we are to submit to one another out of reverence or respect for Christ. So how do we do it? Put simply, to submit is to act out of love toward others. Not romantic love, but disciplined love. For the Bible's definition of love is the same as its definition of submission. Being patient, being kind, always protecting, always trusting, always hoping, always persevering. How are we to demonstrate love toward others in general? Paul covered that in chapter 4. We talked about it a few weeks ago. But the rest of today's lesson, chapter 5, verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 9, pays particular attention to the special relationships of families and employment. The wife is to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ, or you might say as Christ submits to the Father, who, though equal with him in essence, is an authority over him as regards his position. Submission for the wife is mainly a matter, Paul says, of learning how to treat her husband with respect. The husband also is to submit to his wife, and in a very unique way. While she demonstrates submission primarily through modeling respect, he is to show his submission through sacrificial love, with no less than Jesus Christ and the cross as his example. Paul says, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, holy and blameless. While the world says, or at least used to say, that the wife is to sacrifice for her husband in every way, the Bible has always taught that the husband is the one who is to sacrifice for the wife. If Adam had offered to sacrifice himself for Eve instead of following her into sin, how different life might have been for both of them. Children are to submit to their parents, as the fifth commandment says, and for them, submission means primarily obedience. This submission is not meant to be a burden, but a way to blessing. For as Hebrews tells us, even Jesus Christ had to learn through obedience from what he suffered. And once he was made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Yet just as children must submit to parents, so parents are not to lord it over their children, but instead are cautioned not to exasperate their children, but instead to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Such a calling requires an attitude of submission and humility, for every good parent understands that proper discipline of children requires a lot of effort, a lot of patience, and a generous dose of kindness as well. For discipline is another way of saying protecting, trusting, hoping, and persevering. In short, good discipline requires love, which is to say, submission. The same is true in the workplace. A good worker submits to his or her supervisor. A good supervisor has a servant's heart toward those under his or her authority. Much more could be said about each of these situations and others as well. But time is short and we still have one more question to answer. Why is submission so important? Briefly then, submission is important first of all because Jesus commands it. And just as his submission led to our salvation, one might say we owe it to him. Secondly, submission is important because Jesus lived it. And as Paul reminded us 2 weeks ago, we are to be imitators of God. We are to walk as Jesus walked. Finally, submission is important because it is the school in which God confronts us with ourselves and reveals to us aspects of ourselves we would rather not own up to. For example, I cannot submit to someone against whom I have a grudge. Of course, God doesn't want us bearing grudges. For if he has forgiven us, surely we must forgive others. But it is by trying to submit to others that we are forced to admit the grudges that we bear. Having once admitted them, we must either consciously continue in them against God's will and apart from his grace and mercy, or we must confess them to God and by the help of his Spirit overcome them. Paul told us earlier in the fifth chapter, such behavior is not proper for God's children. What is true of bearing grudges is also true of being judgmental or bearing resentment. Such things are obstacles both to submission and to the abundant life that Jesus offers. They grieve the Holy Spirit and interfere with our relationship with God. But such things can easily go unnoticed within us. We can easily say, and believe it too, that we are not judgmental and we don't bear resentment or hold a grudge against anyone. But when we try to submit to one another as God requires, it is then that we are confronted with the truth. As we struggle to live the servant life required of us, we soon realize that we are unable in our own strength to do it. We either give up, which as children of God we cannot do, or we are driven to depend on the Holy Spirit to live the life of Christ through us. And as we depend on Him, we open ourselves up to Him, allowing His power and influence to flow through us. The secret to being continually filled with the Spirit is not learning how to increase the Spirit's power, because the Spirit is there, all-powerful, almighty. The secret to being continually filled with the Spirit is learning how to put ourselves in the flow of that Spirit's power. When it's a warm day out and it's been very humid and a breeze comes up, a lot of times we'll be looking for where the breeze is the strongest and we'll place ourselves in that position in order to feel the full effect of the cooling breeze. When they build these wind turbines, they don't put them in a valley where sometimes the wind never blows. They put them on a hilltop where it's always breezing. So if we are to be continually filled with the Spirit, we must place ourselves in a position where the Spirit's power is flowing. We must put ourselves in positions where the only way we can do what God requires of us is through the Spirit's power. By depending on Him, we guarantee His presence within us. This is how we are to be continually filled with the Spirit. Much more can and probably should be said, but our time is drawing to a close. Let us conclude our meditation on these verses with some words from Martin Luther, who said, "What does it mean to serve God? Serving God means doing what God has commanded in His Word. If you were a child, then you must honor your father and mother. If you were a domestic, you should be obedient and faithful. If you were a master or a mistress, do not provoke your servants by either word or deed. Do what your calling requires of you, and walk in the fear of God. This means that we are to serve God and His Word, and not serve our own self." Heavenly Father, we pray that even as Jesus modeled submission, without giving in the sinful desires of others, we pray that we might learn how to have a servant's heart toward those in our lives. If we are in positions where the world would expect us to be submissive, teach us proper submission. But if we are in positions of authority, help us to learn as well that the best leader is the most humble servant. And that even your Son, Jesus Christ, was willing to humble Himself to the point of death on the cross. And through His submission and obedience of you, has received a name that is greater than any other name. That at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Would the ushers